Good morning, everybody. Well, it's great to be back at Dunning Park, and I'd like to thank the speakers committee and the elders for inviting me to speak this morning. For a quick update on the Andrews family, you all are not getting any older, I can tell, but if you've seen my family this week or last week, you can see that the kids especially have continued to grow up. But the Andrews family is doing great in Texas. We just passed our four-year mark for making that our home. We love living there, and John will be in the seventh grade in the fall, Ben will be in sixth, and Lauren will be in the third grade, and Mary continues to be the school nurse at their elementary school, and I continue to work at the bank in downtown Dallas. And like always, y'all have an open invitation to come down and visit, and I'm not just saying that, I mean it. Come down, and I'll treat you to some of the best brisket you've ever had, and you might not want to leave after that. But we have a lot of material to get through this morning, so before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I personally thank you for a chance to be back with our Dunning Park family, and I thank you for how special this place is to us. We get to gather together and worship you every morning on Sunday, together as a family. And I thank you for what this place has meant to Mary and I, and what it still does. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, we would understand a little bit more about what it means to be a disciple or a student of Jesus, for that's what we want with our lives. We thank you for forgiving us and making it possible for us to have salvation, and we are excited about the new life that you've given all of us, and we want to learn from you about how to live that life. So we thank you for the word that is before us, the Bible. Amen. So it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples went up to him and said, "Lord, will you teach us to pray just like John also taught his disciples to pray?" That was Luke 11:1. And if you'd like to open up your Bibles, you can put your finger there, and that's where we're going to be this morning. Isn't that a great question? It seems like a fairly basic one for someone who wants to be a follower of Jesus. "Lord, teach us to pray." That seems to be a first things first type question. And that's why it's interesting that so many other things have been recorded by Luke in his gospel before we get to that question in chapter 11. In Luke 5, Jesus calls the disciples, and if you remember, he heals the paralytic so that he can show that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then in Luke 6, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees after he heals a man on the Sabbath. In Luke 7, there's another healing. Then in Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And then in Luke 10, he sends out a larger group, 72 disciples. They're sent out to, as it says, gather the harvest of the Lord. That is, the people who Jesus is calling to himself to a new life. And then we get to chapter 11, and Luke records this question of that disciple: "Lord, teach us to pray." Not, "Lord, give us the power again over the spirits, or give us healing abilities, or give us victory over our nemesis, the Pharisees." No, it's, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciples noticed something special about Jesus' prayer life. Did you know that five chapters earlier, back in chapter 6, in verse 12, after Jesus has had a confrontation with the Pharisees, we are told that it was at this time that he, that is Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. I don't think I've ever spent an entire night in prayer to God. But for Jesus, this was a regular thing. And the disciples noticed it, and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. That's because they wanted that kind of prayer life. They were all young Jewish men. They probably had Hebrew prayers in their households. But they wanted to learn from Jesus himself, their master, how to pray. And so the text continues. Jesus answers them, and he said to them, now he's addressing the larger group. Before, one disciple came up to him and said, teach us to pray. It sounds like the other disciples are over here, and they've sort of sent the one over to ask Jesus how to pray. And Jesus responds now to the whole group. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Matthew is the only other gospel writer who records the Lord's Prayer. He does so in chapter 6 during the Sermon on the Mount, where the audience is recorded as being a great multitude, or the crowds. Here it sounds like Luke is recording an event that includes a smaller audience. So it's very possible that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer on two different occasions. Makes no difference. We still know what it says. But a few things that we can observe from this prayer. Did you notice that Jesus uses the word us a lot? Give us, forgive us, lead us. When we say this prayer, the scope of it is beyond just me or whoever the individual person is who is praying it. We pray with others in mind. And the church is a community. So this is reflected in our prayer lives. Do you pray for others? Do you pray for your church leaders? You should. Take a look at the person sitting next to you and think about praying for them this week. Also, our prayer is directed at our Heavenly Father. All morning long, we've been praying to our Heavenly Father. And it begins with a recognition that He is holy beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. And then we ask that His kingdom would come. There's a lot of consistency in what Jesus just told the disciples and the teachings that He has given in other places throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 6, you remember that Jesus told his followers to seek ye first the kingdom of God, right after he tells them not to worry about money, food, or any of the other things that they need. Thy kingdom come. What is God's kingdom anyway? I remember a time a while back when I was asking this question myself. I'm really good at making things up in my own mind with respect to, for example, what is God's kingdom? But rather than doing that, I thought I'd spend some time going through the Gospels and studying passages that contained phrases like kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. So just to pause for a moment, I'd like to share with you what I have adopted as a good definition for the kingdom of God. It's the bringing of all things in God's creation under the lordship of His Son, Jesus. So that includes your marriage, your relationships, the handling of your money, what you do with your time, and any other thing that comes to mind. And even the bringing of what's happening in our whole world under the lordship of Christ. At the 10 o'clock meeting, Leo gave some comment to what's happening over in the Middle East and how horrible of a situation that is. That's why I felt it wasn't a coincidence that I picked this up off of David and Nancy's coffee table earlier this morning. Who will you pray for today? And it's a picture of the whole world. Do we spend much time praying for the world? Thy kingdom come includes not just what's happening in my life or in the life of Dunning Park. It includes what's happening in the whole world. And it is the Lord's desire that his kingdom would come for the whole world. He then moves on and tells them to ask for their daily bread. Okay, well, that's simple. Our daily sustenance. Here again, we go back to Matthew 6 and see that Jesus said, don't worry about what you will eat and what you will drink. That will be provided as long as you're seeking God's kingdom. And I'm going to make a guess here that most of us in this room, myself included, have never, ever, ever gone without a meal. I've never gone hungry. Now, are people going hungry? Yeah, there are. Probably in this community, in our community in Texas, and certainly around the world. That's why it's interesting that you actually have an opportunity to be an answer to prayer for many people who simply just don't have daily bread or daily sustenance. We know of organizations like Compassion International. We know about the Detroit Rescue Mission. We know about many places where these organizations are set up to help people who are not receiving their daily bread. God wants to use you to be an answer to prayer for those who are not right now able to get their daily bread. We then also ask for forgiveness. And again, this is very consistent with Jesus' teaching elsewhere in the Gospels. Do you remember the parable of the great king who, when he was settling his accounts with all of those who owed him, and he encountered one who owed him a considerable amount of money? Graciously, the king forgave the debt, only to watch that man who he had just forgiven turn around and mercilessly demand payment from one who owed him a much lesser amount of money. And this displeased the king greatly. For us to ask for and seek God's kingdom, we need to be proactive about understanding how much we have been forgiven and also being a forgiving people. Grace and mercy are cornerstone foundations of God's kingdom. And lastly, Jesus tells them, pray that you are led not into temptation. When I was here last year, I spoke about when Jesus was voluntarily led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and why that all happened. But for us, we're told to ask that we be led not into temptation. We ask this because we're naturally inclined to fall into it. Jesus had no such sin nature as we have. As James said very well, God does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Lead us not into temptation. Do you have a practical way of avoiding temptation? I hope you do. But may I make two suggestions? First, know that God wants to lead you away from temptation for your own good. Second, rely on God's word. You know, I always have a verse in my back pocket that I can just recite in my mind when I feel a temptation coming along. Whether that temptation is to have a hateful attitude towards somebody who's bothering me, or how to deal with someone who has pushed me to the end of my patience and I'm ready to lash out at them. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. By the time I recite that verse in my own mind, God has redirected my thoughts, and I know the proper way to deal with the temptation. It doesn't have to be Psalm 1:1. It can be any verse. Just get one and have it in the back of your mind and rely on it. Okay, well, that's the Lord's Prayer. I'm done, right? No, not at all. What follows in verses 5 through 8 is additional teaching on prayer in the form of a parable. Let's read it. He then said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for another friend of mine has come to me from a long journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside, he answers and says, 'Don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." This is a parable. It's a hypothetical situation that Jesus describes so that he can convey a spiritual truth to us. Okay, so let's look at this passage. So you go to one of your friends at midnight. Your request is being made at the least opportune time. One more thing, you're asking for 3 loaves. Give me 3. Or what would be considered daily bread on behalf of someone else. That would be your other friend. And notice 2 quick things here. First, the friend who needs the bread considered you to be one who would listen to his request. And second, Jesus is suggesting that you actually care enough about this friend who is hungry that you're willing to get up and actively minister to him at an inconvenient time. Midnight, when you should be sleeping. Have you ever received an urgent call or an urgent need at midnight? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I don't know if I have. I started to think about that. I don't know if I have. But I do remember one time hearing a loud crash in the middle of the night, which caused me to wake up in a disoriented state. Did one of my children fall out of bed? I thought that John fell off the top bunk. No, somebody drove into a parked car right in front of my house. And that was really loud. And it was really inconvenient. And in that case, I wasn't being asked to do anything, but the experience sure was inconvenient. Prayer may be inconvenient. Prayer requests may come at an inconvenient time. Unfortunately, the friend to whom you have gone does not share your concern. He's the grumpy sort. Nothing but resistance from his end. Go away. Don't bother me. My children are in bed. I cannot get up. Need I say more? Jesus then goes on to tell us that it's not the friendship that's going to matter here. It's the persistence in your asking that's going to rule the day. Winston Churchill talked about those who were too afraid to stand up to Hitler. And he had a name for them. It was the defeatists. The defeatists. Don't be a prayer defeatist. It's the man's persistence that won the day. The resistant friend does get up, and he gives you what you need, which I presume you will then turn around and give to your other friend who has come to you hungry from the long journey. Persistence. The King James uses the word imprudence in this verse, which means to beg or urge in a repeated or annoying manner. One last thought here. Do you remember Jacob from the Old Testament? Isaac's son. We're going to go to Genesis 32 briefly. And we're going to read about the night before Jacob, who, by the way, stole his brother Esau's birthright, is about to meet Esau the next day. And Jacob is terrified of what Esau is going to do to him when he sees him. So Jacob decides, I'll make a big tribute to Esau, hopefully to appease his anger. So he prepares from his holdings 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 female donkeys, and much, much more. And after he prepares this tribute, he turns in for a good night rest before the big day. Right? Wrong. In 22 of chapter 32, it says, now he, that is Jacob, arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed to the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me, or unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel means he wrestles with God or he struggles with God. And I've often wondered why. Oh, by the way, when we read this passage, it's kind of hard to get your hand wrapped around, your mind wrapped around, who is Jacob wrestling? In Sunday school, I was taught it was an angel. But here, the actual text says that he wrestled a man. And then at the end of the text, it says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So I don't know. But that's not the thing that we're going to struggle with this morning. What we're going to, we're referring to that passage because Jacob wrestled with God and he struggled with God. And in our prayer lives, we also want to be persistent and struggle, even at an inconvenient time, and not give up. Don't be a prayer wimp. Be a prayer warrior. Wrestle with God for the things that he has told you to chase after. Are you on the prayer list, the prayer chain? If so, then great, because you've made yourself available to pray for others. And we should persistently do that often. Okay, the next two verses, 9 and 10, form a brief summary statement from Jesus. He continues and says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who seeks, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. There are three verbs here that you're actually told to do. Ask, seek, and knock. And each of these verbs are in, okay, I'm going to get really geeky on you guys right here. It's called the present imperative active form. Okay, you don't have to remember that. I don't know Greek, but I have a very good Greek reference guide. But that form of verb indicates a command to do something in the future which involves continuous and repeated action. What's also interesting in this passage is that the word ask is of a form where the asker, that's us, are in an inferior position to the one who is being asked. So it's not like I'm going to my neighbors and saying, can I borrow your rake so I can do this on my yard? No, we're asking, we're down here and we're asking our Heavenly Father who wants us to ask him. We're asking the one who is infinitely greater than anything we could imagine for these things, for the kingdom in our lives, for sustenance, to be led away from temptation. We're praying individually for ourselves and collectively for us. And it's in a continued and repeated way. so that if you feel your prayers are going nowhere, don't give up. Keep asking. Okay. Now Jesus is done teaching his disciples about prayer, right? Almost. He has one more teaching for us, which leads us to the last section for this morning. If we look at verses 11 through 13 in Luke chapter 11, I'll read them. He says, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay, there's three rhetorical questions presented here. And they're directed at fathers. But if you're not a father, you can listen in. He says, if your son asks for something that is consistent with what would be good for him, such as daily bread, that is a fish or an egg, would you deny him that and instead give him something that would actually hurt him, such as a snake or a scorpion? It's rhetorical. We don't have to answer the question because we know the answer is no. We know the answer is no because even though we're all sinners, we're all still made in God's image. So we know inherently or intuitively how to give good gifts to our children. We bear that in our makeup. Well, if a sinner knows this, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give a good gift? And again, it's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. Is it this much more? Is it this much more? No, it's I can't reach that high more. It's infinitely more. The gift that we receive when we ask for the Holy Spirit is God living inside of our hearts so that we can walk with Him, continually reminding us of His presence in our lives so that we bear His fruit. Remember, going back to Exodus, like we did earlier this morning, the Israelites surrounded a mountain where God was up at the top. And Moses, and only Moses, went up to the top. And anybody who touched the base of that mountain would die. Not so anymore. God is in our hearts. When we say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to forgive me of my sins and live inside of me," the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So that each waking moment, we know the presence of God in our lives, and we know how to make good decisions that please Him and act in such a way that's honoring to Him. That's the greatest gift of all. Okay, we need to move to a close here. So I want to ask us a question. A challenging question, I guess. And here it is. Do we actually believe any of this? I do. I know there's people starving. That is not going to cause me to waver in what the Lord's Word says. I know that I could look around at the world and say, "Thy kingdom come." Are you kidding me? This place is falling apart. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep praying. I got a book here. Chapter 2 of this book called The Father Glorified describes the situation where a Swedish evangelist is in an Islamic country, and there is no welcome whatsoever for him. Well, one day he decides to set up a tent, and they're going to do a little evangelistic meeting. And it's not going to be a big-time meeting. There's going to be 10 or 15 people there. So he gathers the people around. And in the background, way over here, there's a group of men who start to disrupt the meeting. And they are heckling him and throwing insults at him. And he hears, he hears one of the men say, if your Jesus is so great, then pray to him and make it rain so that our drought would end. You know what happens? The evangelist stood up and said, dear Jesus, so that you would be glorified, please make it rain. I couldn't put the book down because at the end of the chapter, guess what happened? It rained. This kind of stuff is happening in our world. And it's exciting. And even though we may not feel that we're directly involved in it, we still should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, I'm 1 minute over, so out of respect for all of our time, I'm going to ask that the musicians come up and play the song for closing, and then I'll just close us up in prayer.